Moments for silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity you've afforded us to continue our pursuit of truth, the inculcation of your infinite thought, and the prospect of taking advantage of these things as we manage our lives in the devil's world. This evening, we have yet another increment in that advance and pray that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we would provide the concentration required for the accumulation of this thought and the advance to the high ground. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in paragraph C of our current study. It's called Rejection of Human Good and Evil. And we noted a few things last Thursday in this regard and got down to a certain point that was a good place to break. And subsequent to that, I decided I didn't like what I had done and threw that away. And if you have the old document 195, you're not going to do well this evening in our study. We are going to resume our study on page 1943, and that would be in the second issue of this document. And if you don't have the right ones, then you can just take notes and then check your email when you get home. But I'm not going back to the first one. We are going to stay with the second one. Now, I want to remind you of some of the things that we noted in our study last Thursday. We were involved in observing that the hyper-Calvinist idea that man proves his election and verifies his salvation by the production of fruit denies the clear teaching of Scripture that only the believer is qualified to accomplish such things. Only the believer can produce fruit. And of course, they would retort that this is precisely the point, but as I pointed out, they missed the point. Salvation must be a settled fact, not a prospect, not a maybe so, not a wait and see, in order to produce divine good. There must be confidence in a person's salvation before he can then, by faith, produce divine good. And therefore, faith must be focused on what the Bible says about your salvation rather than upon what you feel about your salvation. And we noted Ephesians 2:10. We are His creation, and that has to do with the new spiritual species that is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we did note that. We are His creation, having been created in Christ Jesus, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of good of intrinsic value production. So there is a purpose for our spiritual birth, and it is good of intrinsic value production. And we noted a bit of that. Now, which God has prepared in advance has to do with the fact that He knew in eternity past those who would use their free will to believe in Christ, and He developed a perfect plan for these people. The perfect plan begins, as we have recently learned, with blessing. The first thing God ever did for us is the means of our glorifying Him. The first thing He did was impute to all of the elect, those that He intended to elect, those that He observed would be believers through free will response to the gospel. He provided for all believers an escrow account. And then He set up a system by which they could receive the conveyance of its contents. And that system begins with election. For election simply means that God selects some for privilege. And who are those some that He selects? Those that omniscience verifies believe in Christ during human history. He influences these decisions in no way other than making sure they receive an objective presentation of the gospel. That is not influence, it is providing information. The human free will is their challenge to either accept or reject. And He knows from his omniscience in eternity past, those who would believe in Christ. Those are the ones that he provided an escrow account and a system by which it could be accessed. It begins with election to privilege. And that privilege includes equal opportunity as well as equal privilege to execute a perfect plan which God has prepared in advance. There is a perfect plan set up for each one of you in eternity past. You have the assets to access the program and to take it all the way to culmination, which is mentioned next, that we should walk in the sphere of them. And peripateo is the word for walk, and walk has to do with the facilitation of wheel tracks of righteousness, building up behavior patterns, character traits, and a lifestyle based on doctrine that carries you into an efficient application of biblical truth and therefore maximum production of divine good. That's basically what Ephesians 2:10 tells us. Now, it is then the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit that executes this plan that has been granted to you by God. And so it is the Holy Spirit that is responsible for all the divine good production that occurs within that system. And therefore, the Holy Spirit does the work while the believer gets the credit with regard to rewards. Believers' positive volition results in the conversion of divine power into divine good production. That is the link between power and production, is your free will. You have all of the assets, which we've seen countless times with the four spiritual mechanics. Those are the assets. These are things that are involved in the perfect plan of God prepared for you in eternity past, but the thing that makes it operational is your free will. Otherwise, it is just potential. And God knows the potential from the actual. Nevertheless, what is an actual was your response to the gospel. At that point, the Christian way of life for you becomes a potential, but you have the power and you have the assets in a perfect plan. Now, among those who founded our client nation, we noted, were many who brought with them the misconceptions and the false doctrines that were developed during the early years of the Protestant Reformation. Because of this, much of our nation's spiritual heritage is contaminated by the notion that works are an integral part of one's election, salvation, and assurance. There are denominations within Christendom, Protestant Christendom, that have it all fouled up, and they have people doing works in order to verify salvation, or in order to achieve salvation, or in order to regain salvation. And these people there focus on works to accomplish something that should already be accomplished, understood, and believed in from the get-go. Divine good is designed to serve God, not to impress God to save you or to get your salvation back because you allegedly lost it, or in order to verify that you've been saved. That is false motivation. Correct motivation is, I know I'm saved because the Bible says I am, and I will serve God because I am motivated to do so by reciprocity. I desire to serve Him, and that desire is built on a knowledge of who and what He is that is accrued through Bible study. And that's your double-columned advance. Consequently, there is a theology within many Protestant denominations inherited, I believe, from their Catholic forebears and all of those involved in the Protestant Reformation in its incipient stages were Catholics, former Catholics who quit and formed what's called Protestantism, Geneva and elsewhere, Wittenberg, and of course Zwingli. These were the three major ones, and they had Catholic forebears, but they read the scriptures and developed a new system, and that led to many erroneous concepts. Calvin was doing fine until he died, and then Beza came along and fouled the works. And the concept here is that good works are required for salvation, or for the assurance of salvation, or for the maintenance of salvation. All of that's heresy. It is this misconception that leads the believer into becoming involved in the dark side of morality. The good works are usually those that are extracted from passages that are not only misunderstood, but apparently no honest attempt has been made to exegete them. Now, an example that I gave you on Thursday comes from the King James Version reading of John 15:6. It reads this way, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, those who subscribe to the false doctrine of limited atonement contend that unless a person is able to demonstrate through good works that he is among the elected few, then it must be concluded that he is not elect but reprobate. Proponents of this idea often reference this verse to affirm their contention and to support their doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You see, this branch produces no fruit. He's not persevering. And as a result of that fact, he has become withered. And thus, they really never had any salvific faith. It was not a true faith. And therefore, they're chopped off and they're burned. And the implication here is the lake of fire. Now, such an interpretation leads to the false conclusion that if you are a fruitless branch, then you're not really saved and will, as a result, wind up in the lake of fire. Nothing could be farther from the truth. If you have expressed faith alone in Christ alone, understanding the gospel and have believed the presentation on who and what Jesus Christ is and what his work consisted of and why, then you are a believer and you are saved and you are the elect. Now, that doesn't imply that you're going to suddenly become spiritual king of the mountain somewhere down the road. The fact of the matter is, few people do. Few people who believe in Christ make any meaningful advance. It requires too much concentration and too much sacrifice of your whatever's in your daytimer. You can't get your life organized because you really appreciate more what's in your daytimer than you do what's in your soul. And so you put as top priority those things that take place in the devil's world, none of which are really evil, but which take precedence over the accumulation of divine thought in your soul. When you do this, there's no growth in grace, although you are saved. And ultimately and inevitably, you will begin to play the game with the first husband again. And you will be submitting to the lust patterns of the sinful nature. You'll be submitting to the weaknesses, which are the various sins that you have trends toward. And there will also be submission to the strengths of the sinful nature, so that while in carnal status, you commit the concepts of human good and evil. Although, and you'll be feeling very well about yourself because of those things. And in Shreveport, I'll do at the end of it, provided there is an end, I will do the end of it, sort of a brief little essay on how these ideas have corrupted Protestant theology in America from the very beginning. Now, to resume at point 15, which is simply a summary statement, and this is where you would need the new document. To properly understand this metaphor, the metaphor of John 15, requires us to distinguish between production skills and spiritual skills. The proponents of limited atonement miss this, and consequently, all their good works designed to prove they are among the elect become the production of human good and evil. That is the interesting thing to me that I have seen emerge in this study, is that those of the limited atonement crowd who believe that the elect are predetermined few and that they are trying to determine if they're among them spend their lives trying to persevere in order to prove that they are even saved, which means that their focus is on themselves and their own works rather than on Christ and his finished work on the cross, and therefore the motivation is wrong. Therefore, wrong motivation leads to wrong action, and wrong action means human good and evil. Therefore, paragraph D, spiritual skills versus production skills. Point one. One of the major problems facing American children today is the failure of parents and educators to teach them the finer points of social skills before requiring them to engage in competitive skills. Children today are boors. They are ill-mannered. In many cases, they are nothing more than well-dressed animals. They have no clue on how to behave in society. They have no clue on how to behave around adults. And I see some of it here in this church. When we have to close down rooms because children won't behave, then there's a problem there. There is a lack of social skills. Production skills are no good in the Christian way of life unless you have spiritual skills to go with them. In society, you cannot become involved in competitive skills if you don't have social skills first, and that begins in the home. How to behave around others. So secondly, parents seem more interested in ensuring that children participate and compete in every activity, every sport, and every event without any thought as to how they behave while doing so. And by the way, many of these have grown up to be adults now, and they go to their own children's activities, and they act like boors. They get out there, and they start fighting with umpires, players on the other team, coaches on the other team. It's absolute chaos. We're becoming a third world country. Although we don't have soccer riots, we have baseball riots, hockey riots, basketball riots, football riots. We're just not into soccer riots yet. That's third world stuff. We're third world. We're on the way to third world. We're 2 7/8 world. And it's sad, and you can see this. I've got an article I'm going to bring you. It probably will be on Sunday because it fits right into this. It is an article where a guy just simply writes a column about how we have lost the thought, what I've been trying to preach to you for the last little while. And parents are contributing to this because they want their children to compete, to be good at soccer or good at this, that sport, or good at playing this kind of instrument, or good at doing that kind of activity. And as long as they win, and as long as they make the high grade, and as long as they get the award, that's all that matters. And the fact that they could not say thank you if their life depended on it is not an issue. No cultural acclamation, just win at all cost. Now, I have nothing against winning, and I think that's all fine. But if you don't have class when you do it, then who cares? Three, everyone is so busy competing that families have no time left for instruction in social skills. I was told recently by, it was a secondhand story, but it came at a gathering at which I recently was an attendant, and it was passed along at that gathering, that it was told to this person that children today scoff at members of our church who, when they are around older people, let's call them parents, and treat them with respect and dignity and with good manners, that they are laughed at and scoffed at by people of their age. Because that, for some reason, is not cool or whatever that. By the way, what does not being cool mean? I don't know how you can not be cool this time of year. In fact, it's been cool far too long, in my opinion. And this is an attitude that to me shows the decadence of the society. To behave yourself and to show respect to those older than you are is now considered to be uncool. Well, I want to tell you that is definitely a sign of the times that shows the crumbling of the infrastructure of the thought processes of the people in this country. And they're the next generation. Four, explanations for all this frenzied activity vary, but usually include the desire to keep their children off drugs, alcohol, and premarital sex. In other words, if they're sober and chaste, it doesn't matter how they behave. Other motivations are a desire for popularity, building a portfolio for college, or impressing the neighbors, all of which are wrong motivations. 5. But often the breakdown in this system is that involvement does not necessarily equate to a well-rounded person who has the capacity to withstand the temptations he or she confronts. The temptations are there, regardless of how busy they are. I guarantee you this, if you don't do something to regulate behavior in the early ages, when the temptations come and you're not there and there's no constraint from you saying, don't do that now, they will do it because there's no internal governor. You think because you're a believer and you brought them here that they're going to behave themselves when you're not there. You are most naive if you do not teach them the basic concepts of how to get along in society, the do's and don'ts, the absolutes that you have established from Scripture. If they don't know that, they're not going to do it. Some people come to Bible churches as children and learn to hate the Word of God, and the parents never know it. And do you know why that is? Because they have free will too. And because you are a believer and positive to doctrine, and your free will is positive, you assume your children's are. And you are usually wrong. They have free will. And they either respond to this or they don't. And if they don't respond to it in a regimented system like we have, they learn to hate it. So you need to be alert to that. There needs to be a great deal of sensitivity toward children who are negative and to keep them from hating the Word of God. But you can't let them disrupt the learning curve for everyone else. 6. Many parents have the mistaken notion that keeping them involved in activities will prevent social problems. Some depend on the church to provide these activities with the unrealistic expectation that Christian friends are some sort of guarantee they will develop morals and manners. Be careful about sending your children off to a church camp, especially those that take place in the woods. I have been to one of those. I was a counselor, I think they called me. I went to a place called Blue Lake. I grew up hearing of Blue Lake. I wasn't much of a camping out kind of a guy from the get-go. They talked about going to Blue Lake during the summer. And I said, what is Blue Lake? Well, it's this place out in the middle of nowhere where there's this lake. And I said, no, not for me. I don't do the woods. And so that was that for me. And then I got to be an adult-type person and a deacon in the church. And they say, would you like to go be a counselor at Blue Lake? What am I going to say? I mean, you say yes to things because you feel like, well, there's no way to say no. Oh, sure. I'll go with the little darlings to Blue Lake. And so off I went. And you talk about unleashing a busload of perverts. Who could keep up with it? You couldn't. And so I swore off counseling perverts from that day forward. No more Blue Lake for me. I don't know how many pregnancies emerged from that, but I'm sure there must have been a few. Point 7. Some, in hopes of protecting their children from the horrors of the current zeitgeist, homeschool. Too often, these children are quite smart. That's not really difficult to do in our day and age. What does it take to be smart today? Dang near know anything. Dang near know anything about a subject or two. Now, if you want to be an expert on the environment and whether petunias will grow this time of year, if you want to know how many trees are in the state of Nevada and how many there should be, they know all of that. But they do not know the basic subjects that are required for survival in a very complicated world. One of the things that's missing is American history. But we won't go into that. But then you get these children who actually homeschooled, and the mamas or whoever does it, teach them all of these wonderful basic core subjects. And if you teach a child from the early going, if they've got an up and running IQ of any decent number, then you can teach them anything if you'll get started early and be consistent with it. They're like sponges. Anybody can be smart if they're taught. So it's not that they're geniuses, so to speak. It's just that somebody took the time to teach them something. And that's what homeschool usually does. And so the emphasis is on cramming all of this data in there, which is very successfully done on many occasions. But then the day eventually arises when they actually leave the house. And they have no clue what is going on out there. And they are destroyed by it if they don't destroy the community first. They have no clue on how to behave out there. So there are ups and downs to everything. You can send your children to public schools and turn them into perverts, or you can keep them home and train them diligently at home, and they will be social misfits. So you have a choice. Now, too often these children are, as I say, quite smart, but they have no clue of how to function in the outside world and thus become social boors. 8. The problems that have emerged stem from the failure to teach social skills at the expense of competitive skills. Everything is academic achievement, everything is sports achievement, everything is the arts achievement, or a combination of all of those. But how to behave is ignored. Now, I was told by someone in our church one time that people in the North don't use manners. Now, I agree with that. And I was told that this is just something that is not done in the North. You just tell people right out what you think. Now, in the South, you can get your knuckles wrapped for that. If you don't say yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, and say grace over meals, you won't get your knuckles wrapped. And you will stand off to the side, and you will not say a thing until you're spoken to, as a child, of course. And you say, well, how harsh. No, adults do not want to carry on conversation with children. And if children are allowed to enter into an adult environment, they will stand over to the side and they will be quiet. And they will talk among themselves quietly. And when spoken to, it's yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, thank you, ma'am. That's it. That's all you get to say. Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, thank you, ma'am. Go sit down. And children don't get that today. You're abusing their rights. Hell, they may even sue you. We all have encountered children who are smart. They participate and do well in music and the arts. They often excel in certain subjects, compete successfully in sports, and become leaders in clubs and organizations. All of them do this. 9. These children advance and do well in the mechanics of competition, but have no ability to interact socially. And this happens not only, the example I've given is the poor child that is homeschooled, he never sees the light of day for 15 years. And then he goes out there and runs into somebody with a bad attitude and everything's been just like roses at home. He can't deal with this. You know, right in that regimen every day, nothing ever changes left or right. Nothing's ever different, always the same. Where's the chance to use not only social skills, where's the chance to use problem-solving devices? So it's a conundrum, and I recognize that. I'm just trying to point out that when there is competitive skills before social skills, you have a problem. No matter where the absence of the instruction of these things might not occur. So 9, these children advance and do well in the mechanics of competition, but have no ability to interact socially. Those who have trends toward antinomianism, nomos is the word for law, and anti means no law. You get the picture. Those who have trends toward antinomianism are arrogant, boorish, and insensitive, while those with trends toward legalism are self-righteous, self-absorbed, and have far too much self-esteem. And Christian schools usually produce this type. You send your kid off to a Christian school, that's who you find there. And they all have the academics, and they know all about the Bible as far as the theology of that particular school is concerned. And in fact, they have too much theology in many occasions, as I've learned in current conversations I've had regarding those who subscribe to limited atonement. They have knowledge that they don't know how to apply. And they're self-righteous, and they're self-absorbed, and they have far too much self-esteem. 10. The current tendency of parents and educators stressing competitive skills over social skills not only explains many of the behavior problems we hear so much about in the academy, but also serves as an illustration for the people who believe, for the person who believes he must prove his election by the performance of good works. It's an illustration of that. You have those who stress competitive skills over social skills. It explains behavior problems in society. But now that also can be an illustration for the person who believes he must prove his election by the performance of good works. Here's how. 11. Those who subscribe to the false doctrine of limited atonement contend that unless a person is able to demonstrate through cross. The question that arises when we say, for example, that personal sins were imputed to Christ and judged. Well, the question that arises, for whom was Christ judged? 1. The elect, or 2. All mankind. Which is it? Now, if you are of the hyper-Calvinist camp, then you say that Christ was judged for the elect only. Now, who are the elect? Well, the elect are selected either in any camp you're in, limited atonement or unlimited atonement. The elect are determined over here in eternity past. So none of us were there. So none of us really know who's on this list that's allegedly out there. So then, when a person comes to the cross and says, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God," etc., etc. But they're also told that, "Yes, you can believe, but we do not know if that is saving faith or not." Is that, if what you've just done, is that saving faith? You say, "Well, I guess so." And they say, "Well, yes, you say you have faith, but there is also a temporary faith. And this temporary faith is that is expressed by the reprobate. Now, you must be sure that the faith that you just expressed is saving faith and not temporary faith." You say, "Well, you know, I'm going with a saving faith." No, it's not that way. It's not that way at all. What you have to do is you have to verify one or the other. And so you have to get involved in the production of divine good, or fruits, as they usually call it. Production of fruit. And you have the rest of your life to come to this, you know, to knock this out. And then you can make a decision somewhere along the way, usually about the day before you die, that you've done pretty well. And that having been a great guy for 39 years and 14 months, you now are ready to die and go be with Jesus and General Lee. Why? Because I have done all of these fruit deals here. I worked for Gerber's, Del Monte. I did it. And I feel good about it, and I know God does too. And that's where you verify your saving faith. And if somewhere along the line your old sin nature gets involved and your trends get involved and the trends of the weaknesses and the strengths and the human good, all of these things, and you get buried down in here in some kind of behavior pattern that the church says is not the qualified production that they're looking for, then you conclude at that point it's temporary faith. And I really wasn't, I really didn't believe. It was a head belief, and it wasn't a heart belief. And then depression sets in for that person. And if I was that person, and I was convinced that it was temporary faith, and I had no hope, and I was reprobate, there's nothing I wouldn't do twice. Nothing. Those who subscribe to the false doctrine of limited atonement contend that unless a person is able to demonstrate through good works that he is among the elected few, then it must be concluded that he is not the elect but reprobate. And it depends on how you're able to behave from the day you claim you had saving faith until the day you die. Somewhere in that interim, you're going to be able to determine from your behavior whether or not it was saving faith or temporary faith. And if you don't get any doctrine, friends, somewhere along the line, as they say, in that camp, you're going to slide. You will slide. And you just slide right out of heaven and right into the lake of fire. You low life, you were never there in the first place. That will be the accusation. And this is judging. This is the height of judging people. I don't know how these people can ever produce 1 ounce of divine good, because they're involved in judging themselves. They're involved in judging others. They have no confidence about the work of Christ on the cross. It's all a sham based on false doctrine that comes all the way out of the 17th century by a renegade priest named Theodore Beza. And he influenced everything. He is the man whose translation, of the Geneva Bible. It is the Geneva Bible that influenced the translators of the King James Version, which got England all excited about Protestant theology at one time. Pitiful. And all of that came here, by the way. And why do we have these screwy ideas in the various denominations? It's all because of this. It's all overlap. It's all bleeding over into the various denominations. There's a fellow in this church, I'm looking at him right now, told me he was raised in a certain denomination where you had to prove your sanctification, and once you were sanctified, then that was it, brother, and you didn't sin anymore. Comes right out of this. The elect, mind you, once sanctified, don't sin no more. Hallelujah. Number 12. By engaging in the process of proving his election through producing fruit, he ignores the spiritual skills that are necessary to accomplish the objective. You ignore them. They're necessary to accomplish the objective. Thus, production skills, the production of fruit, precede spiritual skills, the things you see on the board. And the result is human good and evil. And the biggest evil of it all is that people in the congregations for centuries have been misled about these things. 13. Just as social skills must precede competitive skills for successful function in the community, so also spiritual skills must precede production skills for successful function in the Christian way of life. And when you ignore the two power options and you're all involved out there doing good, but you don't know about rebound, what's that tell you? What's going on here? You don't know rebound. You don't do confession alone to God alone. And by the way, I got a question about that too. If you're reprobate, what bloody good does it do to confess your sins? Christ didn't die for them. So there's going to be no forgiveness for that. What are you confessing your sins for? Christ didn't die for your sins. You reprobate. I'm not reprobate. I'm elect. How do you know? Prove it. Let me see your works. Lay those fruits out there on the table, brother. And you can't show me your fruits, then what's the need in you confessing your sins? Christ didn't die for them. And so you can't grow spiritually. So if you can't grow spiritually, you can't produce fruit. So this is all a round robin deal of absolute chaos. I mean, the thing that I see here is you take a false doctrine, before you know it, you've got a basket full of false doctrines. And there's no logic to it. You've got holes punched in it everywhere. The biggest mess I ever saw. And there are people out there who believe this down to the deepest corners of their soul. And go to war for it. I don't blame them. I think people ought to go to war for what they believe in. I would go to war for what I believe in, wouldn't you? So one of these days we may cross swords. I don't know. That we're not allowed to do that. You know, churches shouldn't line up on like doing the Patriot, you know, between here and the wall, and we get the first shot and then you get the second. We're not allowed to do that. Unconditional love. So what we're doing here is trying to go through this to understand what causes these kinds of doctrines and the theologies that emerge from them. What is going on here? I'm telling you, it has really been an eye-opener for me because I've never paid too much attention to these people. I've always written them off as sort of nutcases. But that was the wrong attitude because I'm seeing a tremendous amount of thing here going on that I'd never even been able to understand because I never took the time to try to understand these people. These people need some doctrine desperately. And they're looking at us, by the way, this is where unconditional love comes in. They're going to look at you and say, no, 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 friend, you're the one that needs the doctrine. So we got a Mexican standoff, I guess, but we're the ones who have to be patient. We're the ones who have to know the doctrine and lay it out there, and there are questions you can ask with a smile on your face, filled with the Holy Spirit. Well then, what need is there to confess sins? Tell me about that. How does that work for the reprobate? And by the way, what is the focus and the motivation for the good works that you're doing if you don't really know you're saved? I mean, what's going on there? I mean, if we're not really sure we're saved, then how can you do the divine good? And if temporary faith can sometimes produce the same kinds of works that saving faith produces, how can you distinguish between those two? I mean, this is really confusing to you. I'm confused. Let's see what they say. There's a lot of chaos there. And it's because production skills, get this, the production skills are emphasized over the spiritual skills. 14. What this boils down to then is that the plan of God requires the believer to establish spiritual growth as a priority over Christian service and the production of good works or fruit. The plan of God requires the believer to establish spiritual growth as a priority. That is a priority over your Christian service and the production of good works or fruit. You got to get them in a row. They're a tandem kind of deal. Know what you're doing first. Learn the spiritual skills. The production skills will follow as fruit comes off the vine. You know, the vine just doesn't start out trying to concentrate on making fruit. In our example here, it's grapes. What if the vine sat around laying on the ground thinking, I really need to produce some fruit here, but makes no effort to get a root system going? No root system, no growth. I just want some fruit. I don't need any leaves. I just want fruit. I don't need any roots. I want some fruit. No growth, just fruit. It's not going to happen. You got to plant that thing, and it's got to take root, it's got to grow, it's got to produce leaves, and then branches, and then fruit. And that's it with the Christian way of life. You have to have spiritual skills before production skills, and that is backwards with these people. 15. When this is reversed, when stress is placed on Christian service and good works at the expense of spiritual growth, the resultant production is dead works and human good and evil. Dead works, human good and evil. 16. This does not suggest that divine good is not to be a part of the spiritual growth process. Obviously not. But divine good is the effect of which spiritual growth is the cause. And you can see that right here. The development of problem-solving devices, that is the production of divine good in the sense that when you apply these things, divine good accrues. the application of these problem-solving devices to your life has a ramification of divine good. The impact on others, on your life, etc. So here these things are down here, and you've put that out on the flat line of your soul, and when there is an assault from the outside adversity, and you defend your soul from internal stress by applying these things, you maintain the filling of the Spirit, you maintain your status quo fellowship with God, and you continue your spiritual advance. That's the only way you can produce divine good. But if there's a breach in this wall here and you let something penetrate, you've got internal stress, the whole system shut down, and there's no way you can produce divine good. And then you move into the sophisticated spiritual life. This is where you're outthinking the opposition here in the invisible war. And your production is an outgrowth of these things. And when you're able to think on this level, then the production is sort of an automatic thing that occurs just because you know how to do things as a believer. You're a professional now. On the other hand, when production skills are put first, you have to concentrate on your works. I need to do X number of works today. Have I done enough? Am I backsliding? Am I really reprobate? It's a constant battle in the souls of these people, I'm sure. They never know where they stand. Therefore, 17, the development of a believer's production skills increases to the degree that his spiritual skills become more sophisticated. You take somebody with doctrine, they know, many people get involved in doing what they call good works, but with doctrine they would realize that it wasn't. They wouldn't be associated with what they do if they had doctrine enough to discern it. They wouldn't go around that deal, whatever it happens to be. But for those who are only interested in producing good works and have no guidance from the Word of God about what those are, they're out doing all kinds of things and never taking the time to learn the Word of God. Production skills precede the spiritual skills. And so 18, when this process is inverted, it causes the believer to become involved in producing wood, fodder, and stubble rather than gold, silver, and precious stones. 19. Maximum efficiency in the production of divine good can only be accomplished by the adult believer. I'm saying maximum efficiency here. You know, anybody who's a believer filled with the Spirit, with a little doctrine, can produce divine good. But maximum efficiency is accomplished only by the adult believer. It is only through his recognition that spiritual skills have priority over production skills that he is able to advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. He put doctrine first, therefore he can make the advance over here to the sophisticated system, where everybody else out there trying to prove their salvation is barely back here at the first spiritual mechanic. They're not even efficiently using rebound or grace apparatus for perception properly. They're out busy hustling to prove their election, and they're not growing in grace. And even if they're in fellowship, they don't have doctrine circulating for the Holy Spirit to utilize for the motivation of proper production. Those who make doctrine number one get over here and become very sophisticated about these things. 20. Divine good increases with the development of spiritual self-esteem. It gains further momentum in spiritual autonomy and reaches maximum effectiveness in spiritual maturity. It is only the mature believer who has so refined his spiritual skills that he can consistently praise God and glorify Him to the maximum. And that's what the escrow blessing deal is all about. Go all the way back to the beginning. What's the first thing God did for us? He imputed to us escrow blessings. Then He decreed to give us all of the assets that we would need in order to acquire the conveyance of the contents. That involves election. Election means election to privilege. God has chosen you for privilege. And who are the you? Those that omniscience instructs sovereignty. believed in the gospel when presented in time. It's not that there is a limited atonement. There is an unlimited atonement. Christ died for all. The message is available to whosoever will. And who is it that responds? Omniscience is able to determine that and therefore reports in. And those who are on that list are the ones who are the elect. Now, is that a predetermined few that God chooses? Or is human free will by any chance involved in this? We know that the doctrinal concept is that in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist. So God permits, through omniscience's ability to discern this, human history to go to its ultimate conclusion, and then evaluates the decisions that were made during that period of time. And the printout tells God, if we may view him as being ignorant on anything, but for our benefit, we have to look at his decrees and partial aspects. His omniscience reports back to his sovereignty. These are the ones who use their free will to respond freely to the gospel. That becomes the elect. These are the ones elected to privilege. Privilege for what? The privilege of having a special plan constructed for them. A plan of God. And that plan of God says to them, you have equal privilege and equal opportunity to grow in grace to the point to where you will glorify me. And when you are able to do that by circulating maximum doctrine, maximum thought that comes from my soul into your soul, application to your life, when you can do that on a maximum level, I will release the escrow. That's the story. That's what you're into. And you get there by being properly motivated. You learn about God from the Scripture, and then you're motivated to learn more so you can serve Him. Serving God is the production of divine good. And that is the reason for it. That's what fruit is all about, serving God. Not determining, not using fruit to determine whether you're saved or not. That is an upside-down motivation. Divine good, therefore, increases with the development of spiritual self-esteem, gains further momentum in spiritual autonomy, and reaches maximum effectiveness in spiritual maturity. It is only the mature believer who has so refined his spiritual skills that he can consistently praise God and glorify Him to the maximum. Now we move to paragraph E, divine good and the three stages of spiritual adulthood. This is where divine good advances in the sophisticated spiritual life to where you can produce it on a maximum level and have maximum glorification of God. Stage one is spiritual self-esteem. Point one. Spiritual self-esteem is a mental attitude that possesses cognitive self-confidence. And cognitive self-confidence, you see right here, this is inculcation that gives you confidence about who you are. This is equivalent to a personal sense of destiny. And I'm telling you, limited atonement folk do not have a personal sense of destiny. A personal sense of destiny has to do, more than anything else, with what happens after you die. Are you confident about that? Do you realize that the destiny of Christ is shared by you? That you have a resurrection body? That you have eternal life? That you have an escrow? When you get cognitive self-confidence, you know what's going on. You're not trying to prove anything or find anything out. You know it. Personal sense of destiny. Number two, spiritual self-esteem begins by using the advanced problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for all mankind. These two problem-solving devices provide mental stability in dealing with life and circumstances, as well as motivate continued spiritual advance. Loving God is one of the major concepts in the double-column pursuit of truth. If you can't love God, you really can't advance in the system. How do you love someone when you're not really sure He picked you out? Hey, I don't know if He picked me. Did God really love me? I'm not sure He picked me.
You ever been a kid and it came time to play a game and people were choosing up? And did you ever hate to be the last one because you knew the only reason they picked you is because, well, you're the only one left, which means you really didn't get picked at all. I didn't get picked. I just was the last guy standing. So I get to go stand over there. Didn't get picked. Seen that happen to kids. And who are these kids that don't get picked? They're the ones that are discerned by others not to be athletic or don't have whatever the assets are to play whatever game it is that's about to happen. A lot of times those last picks fool people. Nevertheless, that's another story. This is an example of way back in eternity past, God knowing who the entire human race was, that entire pool of people, and He personally went in there and arbitrarily just picked a few out. Just picked a few. How do you love God when you don't know if He loved you first? You can go to 1 John 4:19. It says, we love because God first loved us. That's why we love, is we find out God first loved us. Can the reprobate say that? Can a reprobate say that God loved him first? God has unconditional love according to the Scriptures. It is unfailing and undiminished. Is it directed only to just a few? Or does everybody get this undiminished love? How is this? And if God loves the reprobate in an undiminished fashion, how does he justify from his justice the fact that he arbitrarily picked only a predetermined few? Where does justice come in? Where does righteousness come in? Where does integrity of God come in? I don't see this. I don't see there's a balancing here in their theology that recognizes that the love of God is undiminished and it is unfailing. And how can God, without reason, before these people are created, before they even fall, decide arbitrarily, you're not going to get picked? How do these people love God? I think the reprobate person, one who's convinced he is, would have trouble with that. And if that's true, how's he going to use the problem-solving device out here in order to prove maybe that he was chosen to personally love God? And in order to unconditionally love his fellow man, he's got to love God first. He can't love his fellow man unless he loves God first. We've learned that from our studies, and that's why 7 comes before 8. Spiritual self-esteem begins by using these advanced problem-solving devices. And you have to have spiritual self-esteem, cognitive self-confidence, a personal sense of destiny. All of these things are embedded in your soul, and this confidence tells you that you love because God loved you first. So you have 7 before 8. And you use these in your life with great efficiency. And if you don't, then you got a problem. That rebound is the beginning of the solution, and then more doctrine comes later. 3, self-confidence from doctrine and mental stability from the capacity to deal with outside adversities creates a tranquility of soul. You have self-confidence from doctrine, mental stability, because you have the capacity to deal with outside adversities. How does that capacity develop? It is reciprocity, personal love for God. And then with that, you can have unconditional love for your fellow man. And you can quit judging others. And you can therefore become sensitive to what their problems are. I'm telling you, those in the limited atonement crowd are victims of bad theology. They don't know any better. And you're going to have the opportunity, once we ever wade through all of this, to maybe instruct a few who may give you the opportunity to respond to a question or a statement or a comment. But it has to be done through love. You don't need to get involved, and I know more about the Bible than you do. That is wrong motivation there. But a sincere desire to assist that person to see the error of the theology that they believe, and to do that by showing them in the Scripture that they have expressed faith in Christ and therefore they have eternal life. That's true for anyone who believes in Him. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word. We thank You for the fact that atonement is indeed unlimited, and that our free will, therefore, was given the opportunity to respond to the presentation of the gospel that You decreed would occur. And therefore, we have eternal life. We have equal privilege and equal opportunity to utilize the assets that You have imputed to us to make the advance in Your perfect plan, and therefore be more motivated to make our salvation and our election a spiritual reality. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.